Have you guys been to the dentist lately? Anybody? A couple of you. Do you go to like one of those modern dentists or one of like the old school? Because, you know, my wife just found this new dentist and got all the modern offices. And you know how it works. I mean, you walk into the dentist's office and you're already uncomfortable. I mean, if you're a dentist out here, we love you. Thanks for taking care of our teeth. We're uncomfortable in your office. I just want you to know that. So, you know, you walk in and you know why you're uncomfortable, because you're going to go and lay in this thing that they call a chair, but it's nothing like a chair. It looks more like a thing they strap you into. And then they look at you with kindness and smiles and say, would you say ah for the next hour and a half while we work in your mouth? So I lay down on Monday, and you lay back and you're about to say ah, and you look up and on the roof there's a flat panel TV. And I'm thinking, ooh, ah, this works. So she says to me, would you like to watch a movie while I work on your teeth? And I'm thinking, oh, I like this dentist office. I mean, really, you work on my teeth, I watch a movie. And of course, I say, yes, I'd love to watch a movie. And she goes, great. And I look up, and it's Sleepless in Seattle. I wanted to turn my head and say, do you have Gladiator? Braveheart? I mean, I'll take The Notebook for crying out loud, but Sleepless in Seattle. I mean, maybe if my wife's next to me in the chair and you're working on her mouth too and we can hold hands, then maybe I'll watch Sleepless in Seattle. But really, Sleepless in Seattle. Well, that's what I got, Sleepless in Seattle. So I'm driving home from the dentist and I'm thinking about Sleepless in Seattle, which made my day all the more weird because I don't like to think about Sleepless in Seattle much. But I was thinking about the stories, you know? You know, there's just stories. There's stories out there. For me, I translate it translates into movies because I don't read stories that much. I watch them. And there are certain stories you watch once and you go, that was neat. But then there are a few stories, just a few, that you just kind of go, once you've watched it once, you just want to go and tell all your friends about this story because it's a great story. And we all talk about those stories, you know? I mean, how many of you guys have a movie that you're like, this is a must-see? If you haven't seen this, you're completely, I'll go and buy it for you right now. Raise your hand if you have a must-see movie on your mind right now. See, shout one or two out. Go, go, go. One more time. Yeah. Sleepless in Seattle. Yeah, I'd highly recommend you run out right now and get that. The Godfather. Look at that. The Goonies. That's awesome. That one hasn't come up yet. Actually, Saving Private Ryan. Oh, Crash. There you go. Okay, Saving Private Ryan. Shawshank Redemption came up, or Gladiator, or Braveheart, or The Notebook somebody mentioned last service. I'm not sure what that was about, but it's romance and stuff. And, you know, all these movies that we just kind of go, oh, you got to see these stories. Sleepless in Seattle's on that list for some people, and it's important. And as I think about the story we're about to get into in Scripture this morning, I got to tell you something. I mean, if I were to come up to you and say there are a few stories in Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, just a few that are must-reads. You have to know this story. You have to read this story. You cannot miss this one. Today, the story we're about to get into is probably on the top of that list, at least in the top three of the greatest stories that you can't miss it. And it is the story of a woman whose name was Ruth. And we find this story right after the book of Judges, as you know, as we're traveling through the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. We finished Judges off last week, and I just want to give you a context before we jump into the book of Ruth, because it's very important to understand where this is coming from. You remember the book of Judges, we talked about Israel and their slow and extreme plummet into spiritual famine, right? They just kept doing things their way, and God would be merciful, and then they'd translate his mercy into the fact that they can keep doing it their way, and they just keep spiraling down. And we get to the end of Judges, and things have gotten so bad for the nation of Israel that in the end, they're not even having other nations come in and fight them. They're fighting themselves. There is just an absolute sense of spiritual famine in Israel. And we find ourselves right at the end of the book of Judges, and the book of Ruth, the story of Ruth, takes place in the time of the Judges, which we know historically takes place toward the end of the 300 years of the Judges' reign, 324 years or so. Okay? So we're in the last part of the book of Judges, and a story emerges out of this time. And the story God tells us in the book of Ruth. So grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Ruth. If you don't have a Bible, under the chairs there's a bunch of Bibles. Grab one of them. Book of Ruth in our Bibles is on page 184. Go there, Ruth chapter 1, right after the book of Judges, page 184. The story of Ruth begins this way in chapter 1, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So we find out, not only is there a spiritual famine, but there's a physical famine happening in the land.
And a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife was Naomi, and the names of their sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephronites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab to live there. Now listen, here's the deal. Let me just tell you what's going on here for a second. First of all, you've got this family that live in a little town called Bethlehem. Anybody ever heard of this little town? Oh yeah, the same little town Jesus was born in. That's right, Bethlehem. Same place, same town. Okay? And these guys were Bethlehemites. The reason I say it that way is because they're called Ephraimites here, and that is only because Bethlehem went by another name. It went by the name of Ephraim, and so if you were from Bethlehem, if that was your hometown, they would have said you were an Ephraimite. And so this little family, this is where they've grown up. This is their town. This is where their sons and daughters live. This is where their tribe is. And they live in this town smack dab in the middle of Israel in the time of the judges toward the end, where the spiritual and now physical condition of Israel is in famine. And a man, who we later find out in the story, was considered a brother to the elders in the town, meaning that he was a man that was spiritually not in a famine, a man that was passionate about God, a man that had a real sense of who God was. So this is not a move for them that's just sporadic. Things were so desperate in this place, spiritually, and so desperate physically, that his only option seemed to be to move to a place called Moab. Now, I don't know if you guys know much about Moab. Moab's about 50 miles east of Bethlehem. It's over the Dead Sea, right on the other side of the Dead Sea. And Moab runs from the Dead Sea to the desert. And north and south, it is cut by two huge gorges. And that's called Moab. The Moabites are the people that come from the son that was born to Lot's daughter when she slept with her dad. Isn't that cool? I mean, right there, you already know the Moabites are in bad shape. I mean, the illegitimate son of a daughter and their dad and the Moabites suddenly are there. From that time, the Israelites and the Moabites have not liked each other very much. As a matter of fact, in their best times, they were tense. In their worst times, they were outright enemies. In fact, if you go back into the Old Testament, you remember Barak, who was the king, and he called that magician, that sorcerer, to come and curse Israel, and God switched the whole thing around? He was the king of the Moabites. See, Moab and Israel have always been at each other, and they don't like each other. And so you should be sitting there, if you were Jewish now, in this culture, you'd be going, they moved where? They went where? To Moab? I mean, why would any good, decent Jewish family move to Moab? Because things are just that desperate. So, family gets to Moab and things get worse. Naomi gets there and her husband dies in Moab. So she has her two boys. Now, if you know anything about the culture back here, you end up a widow in this culture, not a good thing. I mean, that by itself in the best of times is a pretty desperate situation. But if you've got good family, you're okay. So she has her two boys who are going to take care of her, and they get married to two Moabite women, which is starting a process already that's kind of getting a little weird. And as they get married, it says they were there 10 years, not married 10 years, but they lived there a total of 10 years, and the two boys die. Probably of some kind of a disease or something, and the boys are dead. And you find yourself in a situation as Naomi, in the middle of a desperate time, in the middle of a destitute time, you are now a widow, which makes you desperate and destitute, and your only support group are two other desperate and destitute widows who are now your daughters-in-law, but they're not Israeli Jewish, they're Moabites. It doesn't get worse than this situation. And Naomi gets word back from Israel that the famine, the physical famine of Israel, started dissipating. And she decides the only option for her to live, to survive, is to go back to Bethlehem. Because at least in Bethlehem, she has some family there. And family, they'll take care of her. In Moab, she has no one except for these two girls. So they pack their stuff and they track, and you can find all this in chapter 1 of the book of Ruth. And they head out and they start down the journey, and just a little ways in, Naomi stops and looks at the two girls and says, listen, I've been thinking about it. Don't come with me. Don't come with me back to Bethlehem. Because you see, you got to understand, God has left me destitute. I have nothing. I am an old woman. I'm not going to be able to get married again. And frankly, let's just be hypothetical for a second. You can read it right there. She goes, even if I could get married today, we're walking down to Bethlehem, la, 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 la. A guy walks out on the street, goes, will you marry me? I go, yes, we go and conceive tonight. And I birth a child in 9 months. What are you going to do? wait around until that child is grown up so you can marry him? No, 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 no. See, you follow me. The situation is bleak. You got to understand, this is a journey. I have no idea where it ends. So why don't you go back to your people? So one of the girls says, you know, I'm going to do that. She says goodbye to her mother-in-law. She loved her. And so there was a parting there. And Ruth hangs out. And Naomi says to Ruth, listen, don't follow me. Now listen to this. Look at this. Go to verse 15 of chapter 1. It says this. Look, said Naomi, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. Now, before I look at Ruth's reply, which you've probably already read right now, listen. Naomi is a woman whose heart is after God. It doesn't make any sense that she would have said to Ruth, go back to your people and your gods. It couldn't be what Naomi would have wanted for Ruth. But you see, Naomi was a wise woman and she understood something about the situation. If Ruth came with her and Ruth served the gods of the Moabites in Bethlehem and Ruth lived with a regret to be part of the people of the Moabites, she would not survive in Bethlehem. Because in Bethlehem, if she wanted to follow, Ruth had to make a decision that the gods that she served were going to be history for her and that she would place her faith in the true God. Not because the people would hate her, though that would be part of it, I'm sure, in that culture, but because there was no place for her if she didn't know God. I can imagine Naomi standing there, hoping against hope in her desperate times, that maybe all of the years of influence that she's had over Ruth might make a difference right here, right now. And as she looks into Ruth's eyes and she says, why don't you go back to your gods? Ruth replies, this way. But Ruth replied in verse 16, don't urge me to leave you and to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. When Naomi realized that Ruth had determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. I can only imagine in that moment what Naomi must have felt. Have you ever seen this in the movies where the guy's standing and they just had a beautiful moment together and the chin starts quivering? And then it just suddenly it's like, and you're just like, there it was. All the emotion poured out into one big hug. I can imagine Naomi probably walked a few steps ahead of Ruth for a couple of hours as tears ran down her cheeks, knowing that this young woman was going to be with her, but that she had chosen this path away from what she knew was safe into the unknown, trusting God. So they head back to Bethlehem, and they get there, and we find out in this story that when they get to Bethlehem, Naomi was very well known. She was obviously a woman of great repute when she got back there because everyone was excited to see her, and she gets back in town, and of course she's got this Moabite woman with her. And so the two widows settle in, and the story starts getting out about the Moabite woman. Who's that? She's a Moabite. What's a Moabite doing in Bethlehem? Why is she here? She came with Naomi. Oh, but did you hear the story? Because Naomi won't stop talking about it. I mean, she gave up all that she knew, all that was safe, to follow God and to follow Naomi here. And wow, she gets a reputation. But in the meantime, widows have to survive, right? So Ruth comes to Naomi and says to Naomi, listen, Mom, I'm going to go out to the fields and glean from the fields so that we can eat. And Naomi says, all right, daughter, you can go and do that. Now, how does that work? See, God, knowing how we function as human beings so often, set up some laws in the Old Testament, in Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, that said this, if you are a field owner and you harvest, there's two things you have to do. Number one, whatever falls to the ground as you're harvesting, you can't pick up. You leave it on the ground. You just collect what you collect. You don't collect what's on the ground. And if you've got a fruit harvest, you pick all the fruit of the trees, but you have to leave a certain pieces of fruit on the tree that you don't pick. Why? So that at the end of the day, all those who are desperate, all those who are poor, all those who do not own fields and cannot make a living are allowed to come into your fields and they're allowed to glean. Whatever was dropped and whatever is left on the trees, they can take home with them. Now, there was usually a group of people that did this in each field. And when they came in to do this, you have to understand, it's each man for himself. You glean what you can and then you go home. Generally speaking, if you gleaned enough to eat for that day, that was a good day. And so they came into the fields, and unusually so, although you did find women doing this because some of the widows were so desperate that they had to, Most of the time, women didn't get into this, and here's why. Would you like to be a woman in a field by yourself toward the end of a day with a whole bunch of guys there who are living in desperate times? I don't think so. And so in these times, you knew as a woman you were very vulnerable in these fields. And so what you did is you'd wait until most of the guys had scavenged what they needed to, and then you'd kind of go into the fields and find what you can. That way you could be semi-safe, but you can imagine how desperate a situation that leaves widows in. But Ruth diligently worked, and the Bible tells us in the book of Ruth, one day she happened to find herself gleaning from the field of a man named Boaz. You hear that name? Boaz. I mean, you feel it, don't you? I feel it. It's a notebook moment coming on. Sleepless in Seattle, here we come. Ruth and Boaz. Oh, I got good news. It actually pans out. Watch this. So Boaz comes into the field. It's the end of the day. He gets his field workers together. They're high-fiving each other. What's up? You can see it there. He goes, blessings to you, blessings to you. Peace, peace of God, peace, peace. Oh, and suddenly Boaz looks over, sees Ruth, and he calls his manager over, and he says, hey, give me for a second. Who is that? Now, Boaz may have asked for two reasons. One, because seeing a woman in the fields might have been fairly odd because of all the things we talked about. But more likely, he just kind of looked over and said, who is that? And the field owner, the field worker goes, well, her name's Ruth. You know, that's the Moabite woman that we've been talking about. The Moabite woman that came with Naomi, you know, you heard about her? Yeah, she's the one. And Boaz is so moved by the story, knowing the story of the Moabite woman, that he goes to the Moabite woman, Ruth, and he calls her over. And Ruth comes over, and Boaz says to her, Ruth, listen, here's the deal. From now on, I only want you to glean from my fields. Don't glean from anybody else's field. It's safer here. Not to mention, I want you to drink from the water of my maidservants, the water that the other guys collect. And I want you to hang out with my maidservants. Don't feel like you're an outsider. Don't wait till the end of the day. Come in the morning. Start gleaning. In fact, I want you to start gleaning right behind the guys as they're harvesting. This was a huge deal because it meant that she could get the best of the best as she gleaned behind them. Of course, he had to make sure that she knew she'd be safe. So he says, don't worry, I'll tell the guys. If any of them touches you, I'll kill them. And they worked for me. And she looks at him and goes, how have I found such favor in your eyes? And you see the beginning of something happening. A man, Boaz, his character coming out, his heart, and this woman looking at him, falling in love with who he is, right? Then Boaz goes one step further. He goes to his workers. He calls them together and he goes, listen, guys, here's the deal. If Ruth's behind you, I want you to drop some big pieces. But do it by accident. Don't let her know. When you drop it and it hits the ground, just go, oh no, I dropped a huge piece of harvest right here, but I can't pick it up. And then just kind of move on to the next tree and have Ruth come pick it up. You see what Boaz is up to? He's like, oh, we're going to take care of this girl. So she gets home to Naomi. You can read it all right there in the book of Ruth. She gets home to Naomi, and she brings home this day enough for 5 or 6 days worth of eating. And Naomi, being used to just enough to possibly eat for the day, she looks at Ruth and goes, what happened? And Ruth goes, well, you know, I was in this field, this guy named Boaz, and this happened, and he came, and people keep dropping these big things. It's really unusual, and I guess it's just a good day. And Naomi, being a mother-in-law, the wheels start turning. Ding, 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 ding. And she's like, hey, Boaz is related to us. Oh, this is good news. So Ruth goes, Mom, what do you think I should do? Should I glean only from his field? And Naomi's like, oh, yes, honey, I think that's a great idea. I mean, you're safer there and, you know, other places you could get hurt. I think his field's a great place to be. Only do his field. The rest of the harvest season, she goes to Boaz's field and she harvests. And Naomi sits home every day. It's not in the text, but I believe it. And goes, oh, Lord, open the eyes of Boaz. Show him the beauty of Ruth. May he fall madly in love with her and marry her. Oh, great Lord and God. The whole harvest season goes by and Boaz does nothing. Yeah, that sounds unusual. So Boaz, he helps Ruth. He takes care of Ruth. He provides for Ruth. But he doesn't ask Ruth if Ruth would marry him. So it gets to the end of the season. It's the very end of the harvest season. And we jump into chapter 3 in verse 1. We've just gotten through all this. And Naomi says, one day in verse 1, Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, should I not try to find a home for you where you will be well provided for? See, this is a mother-in-law that's frustrated with the guy. Okay, he obviously hasn't made a move. So I think, I've been thinking, honey, and I think it's time for me to help things along here. So here's what I want you to do. She says, is not Boaz with those with whose servant girls you have been a kinsman of ours? Isn't he related to us? Tonight, he will be willowing barley on the threshing floor. Okay, so this is where this goes. Okay, watch this. Naomi says to Ruth, tonight, here's what I want you to do. I want you to get all dressed up. I've picked out a dress for you already. No, no, not that one. This one. And I want you to take a nice bath. Here's some nice smelly stuff to put on. I mean, make yourself nice. And then tonight, while he's threshing, I want you to go over and I want you to uncover his feet while he sleeps and lay down at them. Are you confused? I'm confused. I mean, that's a brilliant idea. Sneak into a man's room, uncover his feet, lay down by his bed, and let's see what happens. Let me tell you what's going on here. First of all, Boaz is not sleeping in his room right now. Here's why. He's busy doing this whole threshing thing. You know how this works, right? You take the barley and you throw it up into the air and it falls down and all the chaff blows away in the wind. So you've got these huge piles of barley. It's the end of the harvest. And these are the few days where all the men go out and they work at this. And what they used to do in this time is they wouldn't bother heading home to go to sleep. They would just bring a little bag with them and they would lay down right by the barley right after the day's up because they wanted to maximize their time, get the work done from sun up to sundown, and then resting right by the barley meant nobody could come steal your barley. And so he would have been sleeping right outside. So from her point of view, this is the most strategic moment. I mean, he's outside. He's sleeping right there. It wouldn't be totally unusual for you to walk over in the night, stumble across him. Not a big deal. The whole foot thing is a whole different ballgame. You and I, if we were Jewish right now, we'd all go, oh, I got to sit down. I'm going to faint. What kind of a mother-in-law is this? Here's why. Here's what she's saying. Back in that day, if a man came to you and proposed to you, he said, I would like to, you know, marry you. If that happened, usually arranged marriages were set up, but if a man did propose, one of the things a woman could do is in the evening, she could go while he slept and uncover his feet and sit down by his feet. Or when he was having lunch, she could go and uncover his feet and sit down by his feet. And it was a way, a cultural way of saying, yes, I'll marry you. So do you see what's happening here? If you have a boyfriend right now and he hasn't done anything, this is what's happening. You walk up to him tomorrow morning and go, honey, I've thought about it, and I'm sorry I've taken so long, but yes! Yes what? Yes, I'll marry you! Really? Yes, I'll marry you! And the guy's thinking, I know I'm forgetful, but this could be a real problem. Did I ask you yesterday something, maybe, that I forgot? I mean, all of you are sitting there going, really? In this culture, it wouldn't have just been like, yeah, some people have done that, because in our culture, obviously, that has happened. In their culture, this would have been unbelievable. And Ruth walks over, and she does exactly what Naomi says. And I bet Naomi was thinking, if it goes really bad and Boaz completely goes nuts, I could always go to Boaz and say, Ruth's from Moab. She had no idea what she was doing. She just wanted to rub your feet. So Ruth lays down. She uncovers his feet. She lays down by his feet, and Boaz is so exhausted from all the work, he doesn't wake up. So in the middle of the night, Boaz wakes up, sits up. Oh! And it says it right there. He goes, who are you? Who are you? Look, I don't want to, you know, tell you. Okay, verse 9 of chapter 3. Who are you? See, it's right there. Who are you? He asked. I am your servant Ruth, she said. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a kinsman redeemer. Odd thing to say, and this is his response. The Lord bless you, my daughter, he replied. Your kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, do not be afraid. I will do for you all you ask. What's going on here? First of all, it doesn't tell us in the story whether Boaz was single his whole life or whether he was ever married. But Jewish tradition, Jewish history, historical documents outside of the Bible suggest that Boaz was a bachelor his whole life. Okay, that seems to be what's tied in Jewish tradition to the story. If you're a bachelor your whole life this long, it means that there was probably something about you that didn't make you completely viable for parents to set up a marriage with you. It's most likely, knowing the heart of Boaz and what a man of character is, that he probably didn't look that great, okay? So maybe he was just an older-looking man that kind of looked weird, and when parents sat down and said, our daughters have to get married, and they were like, what about Boaz? He's such a good man. I mean, what a heart. They'd go, yeah, but have you seen him? Now, maybe Boaz wasn't quite that ugly, but we do know that Boaz had something about him that had taught him that someone like Ruth was out of his scope. And he didn't bother asking because who would want to marry Boaz? And here Ruth is saying, would you be my kinsman redeemer? Now, what is a kinsman redeemer? The word here in the Hebrew is goel, G-O-E-L. You are my goel. See, in the old times back here, what would happen is if you were widowed, one of the family members, one of the kinsmen, would be responsible to take you in as a widow and to protect you. If it was your brother and your brother was not married, they were given the task to marry you and then to take you in as their wife, to have children with you on behalf of their brother. And their children would also carry your brother's name on, okay? So if you happened to be married, you would bring the widow into your home and you would provide for her and protect for her, and then you would become the one that would find her a husband, so that she in turn could be protected by her husband. So in this case, when she said, would you cover me because I'm cold, and be because you are a goel, she was saying to him, I see you as a kinsman redeemer. Would you cover me? He knew exactly what she was asking. She was just doing what her mother-in-law told her. And he says, oh, you bless me. I will do this. But being a man of character, something is amiss. There is a relative that is closer to Naomi than he is. Might have been one of his brothers who was older that would have done it, or perhaps a cousin that was closer in line to her. So he says to Ruth, I would love to be a kinsman redeemer, but before I can do that, I will have to go and talk to my brother or this other person and offer it to them first because it is their right. Now, why are we talking about rights? This seems like kind of a bummer thing to do. Well, it wasn't exactly, because there was another law established at this time that if you owned land and you sold your land because you had to pay off debt, or you left town and your land was given to another, that you could at any point in time buy your land back when you could repay your debt. Land was always in a leasing process, never purchased. And if you were to die, when a kinsman redeemer took on a widow, they also had the right at that time to buy back all of the land that had originally belonged to either her husband or his father. So from the standpoint of Bethlehem, her father had owned large amounts of land in Bethlehem before, and this person would be able to redeem all of that land, and this was a big deal. But they'd have to buy it back. But land was precious. So this is what Boaz does. He goes into the city, gets all the elders together, and brings this other person. And he goes, listen, here's the deal. I've been thinking, you know, there's Naomi, and you're her closest kin, and we really, it's time for us to be a kinsman redeemer for her, a goel. So do you want to do that? Because it is your responsibility. And this guy says, yeah, I'll redeem the lands. That's great. I've got the financial resources to do it. I'll buy back the lands. I'll take Naomi in, protect her until she dies, and then those lands will transfer to my family. And Boaz says, you know, thank you for doing that. So kind. Just a little catch. Don't forget that with Naomi comes Ruth. Because you remember Ruth was married to Naomi's son, and you know, that whole thing. And the guy goes, okay, where are we going here? He goes, well, you know, if Ruth comes on board, you've got two options. Either you marry Ruth, in which case you have children with her, and the land goes to your children. Or you take Ruth in, and when she gets married, if she has sons, the land transfers to her sons, not to yours. That was the rules. Okay, you with me so far? So if you were a kinsman redeemer in this situation, you would buy back the lands with your money and then risk the possibility that this woman would have children and your lands would transfer to her children and your children would lose that inheritance. It was a risky move financially. So this guy says, not unwisely, he says, you know, you're right. Probably he was married, and so he couldn't marry Ruth. So he said, you're right, it's not worth the risk. Why don't, you're next in line, why don't you do it? And Boaz is like, you know, it's a dirty job, but somebody's got to do it. I'll take it on. He gathers the elders, and he says, just in case there's question tomorrow, you all heard this, right? He wants me to be the kingsman redeemer. Yes, we all heard. Yay! Brings the whole town together. Witness this. And the whole town starts rejoicing. And he says, I'm going to take Ruth as my wife. And we're going to live happily ever after. And it's going to be beautiful. And I'm going to buy back all the lands. And we're going to have kids together. And the kids are going to own the lands. And it's going to be awesome. And the whole town rejoices. Everybody loves a good ending to a good story, don't they? The whole town rejoices. And it says there, they pronounce a blessing on Ruth and Boaz. May you just have an amazing life like our ancestors did. And just, oh, blessings, blessings, blessings. And the story ends with Boaz and Ruth together forever. But there's one piece of the puzzle that makes the story better than you can imagine. See, it turns out in the very end of the book of Ruth, it gives us a teeny tiny little glimpse into the past and the future. See, it takes us back in his genealogy real quick, kind of like a happenstance ending to the story. Oh yeah, and Boaz, who was the son of Rahab. Now, Rahab, interestingly enough, was actually born like 350 years before this, so Rahab couldn't have been his mother. But in traditional genealogies that Jewish nations did, they often did this. Their genealogies were not exact person to person. They would go famous person because it was easier to remember. So you'd say, you know, he was the father of such and such, who was the father of such and such, and you would just assume like Abraham is our father, same kind of language used there. So Rahab is not Boaz's mother, but Rahab is Boaz's probably great or great-grandmother. Who was Rahab? Anybody? She was a prostitute, right? She lived in a town called Jericho. Remember the story? And when Israel came in to take Jericho, it was Rahab, the foreign woman, who said, I will follow your God, and I will give myself to you. And Boaz would have known that story as one of his great heritage stories, that he was one of the descendants of the great Rahab. And when he saw Ruth in the fields that very first day, it is no wonder he had such compassion on her, because here was another foreign woman who had given up all that she knew to follow the God of the Israelites. And here he was marrying the very woman. And so God smiles, going, oh, my plans are so cool. Oh, I'm good. It gets better. Who would have ever guessed when Ruth left all that she knew, where she followed Naomi into the unknown, trusting a God she hardly knew, instead of going back to a land where she would have had a husband and the dream life she might have wanted, but walked with what God wanted. Who would have ever guessed that in her story, it turns out Ruth had some kids. One of the boys that she had had a son, and that son's name was Jesse. And Jesse had a son, and that son's name was David. And David became King David, who to this day is still known as the greatest king Israel had ever known. And it turns out that in the line of David came a redeemer, a kinsman redeemer, a goel, who did not redeem a woman, but redeemed humanity. And so God took Ruth and plants her smack dab in the middle of the line of David, the line of Jesus. And through this story, God does not whisper to us, I will redeem you. No, 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 no. This story, God shouts it at us. He's in the middle of the book of Judges. His nation is falling apart, spiritually dead, and he shouts to them, I will redeem you if you just follow me. Now, following Jesus won't be easy. Sometimes logic and reason takes you only so far. And then you have to do what this wonderful woman did. You have to say, I don't know where you're taking me, Naomi. I don't know where I'm going. Everything I know is back there. But your God will be my God, your people my people. And I will go. And when she took that courageous step into faith, who would have guessed that God's plan for her life was to make her the great-grandmother of King David, who was also born in Bethlehem. And so begins to unfold the greatest story in all of history, all because of a woman named Ruth, who was willing to trust God against all odds when she hardly even knew him. What an extraordinary way to end a story of redemption. If you're here today and you know Christ as your Savior, when you walk out of those doors back there, it doesn't matter what circumstances come your way this week. Maybe they'll be great. Maybe they'll be really hard. May you raise your head high, lift your chin up and say, I have a kinsman redeemer who became flesh and blood so that he could become a brother. So that as being a brother, he could come and say, I will take them and buy this widow back. Then he bought us back and he made us a bride and he called it the church. And then he said, I will be the bridegroom and this bride will be mine and I will marry her and she will belong to me and I will become her protector, her sustainer, her provision. I will come and protect her from anything and everything and I will lead her into life and she will no longer have to survive or die, but she will live life to the full. And that kinsman redeemer is Christ Jesus, the one who came for you and I. And when you leave here, you remember, no matter what hits you this week, I have been redeemed. If you are here today and you don't know Christ, listen, I get how hard it is to look back at Moab and all the family and people and things you know, your life, your stuff, and to say, really? I mean, I don't even know this God real well. I don't even know. There comes a time where you have to take a chance by faith and say, your God will be my God. Because when you do, God opens the floodgates into a plan that he unfolds in your life that blows your mind. Without that, you end up stuck in Moab. And we don't get to hear your story because who knows where it goes. I, for one, pray that you will give yourself like Ruth did so that you, in turn, can experience the wonder that comes with following the Savior, even though following him will take everything you are, and it will be hard. Let's pray. God, thank you for this story. Thank you for your love for us, and thank you for the incredible, unbelievable shout through this story where you have said, I am Guel, the kinsman redeemer, and I will redeem my people. God, thank you for your redemption. May we, in turn, live lives worthy of the gospel, lives trusting you. May we continually set aside those things that are ours so that you would be our center, our everything. God, we love you so much, and we can't thank you enough for your redemption, for being our Guel. We love you, Jesus. Amen.